If you'll turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 17, and let me say a word of thanks to Pastor Ed. Not sure who else preached while I was gone. I'm not sure if Stephen Morris got one in. Did he? Can't remember. Can y'all remember? We won't ask him anymore then. Can't remember. No, I don't think he did. I think Pastor Ed had it well handled. By the way, so two times ago, I think, we caught a plane on Wednesday afternoon about 3 p.m., suddenly to go to Israel to support Scott and his family, of course. Just wanted to tell you thanks for your support, continued prayer for Scott, his entire family, Pastor Scott Reiling's daughter Sophie and grandson, it's pronounced Itai, were killed in a traffic accident. And just about a week afterwards, Rodrigo, their husband, father, and Scott's son-in-law also died. He never did regain consciousness. And so they're still there. I would ask you to keep praying for Scott and for the family as they are now busy trying to secure the future of Scott's granddaughter, Ruthie. And she's well-loved and cared for. There are two families who want to see her best and see her thrive. And of course, you know, that has to be determined. And it's a very complicated situation and circumstance. And I know Scott is sustained through your prayer and God's grace. And just knowing that there's a bunch of folks back here in Houston standing with him. He'll be headed back this way as soon as a few details can be attended to, which should take place in the next few days. Meanwhile, if you don't already know, there's a wedding in their future. Matthew will be getting married here in about 10 days or so. So all of this sort of coming together. So I just want to tell you, I talked to Scott yesterday on the phone and wanted to tell you thanks and ask you to keep praying. It's tough, y'all. I just want you to know. It's just, I can't imagine. Some of you know because you've had that terrible experience, but I can't imagine. Thanks for praying. You want to pray for him right now? Let's do. Lord, we just pause to thank you for your grace that is sustaining Scott and his family in their time of grief. We love him and Christy and the entire family and Ruthie, and we pray that you'll be so near to them and reveal yourself so powerfully and Lord, that you'll draw them so close to you, they'll feel very near and present, and that, Lord, you'll provide for their needs, and you'll also give wisdom and direction, and that you'll open doors that no one can shut for what's good and best and right in your sight and in your eyes. And I know this is a complicated situation, Lord, but not to you. So work it out, Lord, we pray, in Ruthie's best interest, and bless God as he leads his family and continues to walk through this process. And thank you for family and for friends. I would hate to walk through anything anywhere near like that alone. So thank you that we have you, and thank you that we have each other. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you found Revelation 17. I want to talk with you a little bit tonight about one world religion. Sounds great, doesn't it? Let's just all get together. Let's quit bickering and fighting. Let's put our differences aside. Let's just all have one big old hug. And love each, just get right together. All religions, all faiths, all denominations, every church. Let's just all get together and have that one world religion. Well, I ain't joining. Because I'm not going to be here to join. That's my preference. Now, I will say, I can't guarantee it. But I'm holding out hope that I will not be able to be a part of that one world religion. But I can assure you of this. There'll come a day when this whole world gets together and has one heart and one mind and one soul and one purpose. And I'm not going to tell you what it is that gets them together yet, but I bet you can figure it out. Or at least if we read the text, you will. And for the sake of repeating, I should say not being repetitive, Pastor Ed did a great job last week. I did listen. I appreciate the text. But because of this particularly complicated chapter, we just can't parachute right into the middle of it. So we're going to go back and kind of walk back through it, which will be a review if you were here last week, or if you weren't, this will catch you up. But this is so interconnected, and so many of these verses are dependent on other verses in the first half or the second half. We're just going to put them all back together. Will that be all right, Pastor Ed? Do you mind us doing that again? I won't say the same things you said. I can't say it the way you say it. You say it wonderfully. So pardon me, but we're going to go back and walk back through this. And I want you to notice first in this coming together of all of the faith groups and world religions of the world during the tribulation, by the way. Did I mention during the tribulation? During the 7 years of bad times on planet Earth for all the inhabitants of the world, there's going to be an unholy bride, B-R-I-D-E, unholy bride. You say, I'm not sure you should call her a bride because the margins in my Bible says the great prostitute. Some of you have a different translation, and the words that are used there for this person are not very polite, and I won't use them here for the sake of young ears who are listening. However, there is a bride. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, those are the seven bowls or vials of God's judgment, second half of the tribulation. It's the left setup and the right cross punch. It's bringing the world to its knees. And here we are. Hit pause, a bit of an interlude, because what's happened has already happened, but now John's going to take us into what's happened to give us a little better look at, or a little closer look at what's happened, and especially with regard to Babylon. So the seven angels, who seven bowls, one came and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman, this would be her, the great prostitute, sitting on a scarlet beast. Do you know who that is? The beast is the Antichrist. We have the triple, or the unholy trinity, you recall, the dragon, who is Satan. We have the beast, who is the Antichrist. And we have the false prophet, who is the mocking, or the imitation of, or the counterfeit of, the Holy Spirit. So the beast is carrying the woman, this great prostitute that we know as Babylon, sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. What were the names? I don't know. But they were blasphemy. To blaspheme is to assail or assault or belittle the name and therefore the character of God. It's to speak against God. It doesn't have to be a set word or a series of words. It's any word is blasphemous if it speaks against the character and the nature of God. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. Now, you know, Revelation is filled with figurative language. So we don't see here a literal beast with 7 heads or 10 horns. But there is a beast, and the beast is reflected in or represented in as described with 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. She was dressed up. Woo. And adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. Wow. So she's dressed up and looking really good, and she's out with her golden cup that by all estimates would be very enticing, quite appealing to a base sensual desire within the heart of man. Can I just gently, carefully, kind of pastorally say she's got everything she needs to seduce anyone she desires. She's a seductress. But in the cup, full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. So don't drink the cup. It's not what it appears to be. It never is. By the way, I was reading this, and immediately when I saw cup and inside, I was reminded of what Jesus said to and about the Pharisees, that they were like whitewashed tombs. Remember? They look great on the outside. They got a new coat of paint, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. Why do you wash the outside of the cup, Jesus said, when the inside of the cup is full of impurities? So that's what we have here. There's a spirit at work here, and it doesn't have to be specifically limited to a person, a place, a religion, a philosophy. It's just a recurring theme that this is how this works, that it looks great on the outside, but it's full of contamination and rot on the inside. I believe it was the QE2, a ship, whose smokestack collapsed because year after year, instead of doing the hard work of maintenance, they just put another coat of paint on it until finally it eroded and the structure collapsed and it fell on the deck of the ship. You put a new coat of paint on it, but sometimes you got to replace the wood or the steel or the iron. And she looks great on the outside. If you read Proverbs at how adultery works, it's enticing, it's attractive. It arouses a desire, but the desire is never fulfilled. It's not met because it's a hook, guys. There's a hook. So the name on her forehead, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, and great debate as to the connecting of those words. Is mystery in the name, or is it a mysterious name? Mystery in the New Testament is something hidden to be revealed. Mysterion, it's not a secret. There are lots of mysteries in the scriptures. There's a sense in which they're the mysteries of God. They're hidden in God and revealed in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a different kind of mystery. This is hard to understand. This is hard for us to get our minds around. But listen, this was written, the name of mystery, Babylon, the great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk, just drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You say, if this is in the middle toward the end of the tribulation, how does she have a cup full of blood containing the blood of the saints and of the martyrs? Remember, the tribulation is a great evangelistic harvest. Multitudes are saved in the context and in the midst of the great tribulation. Multitudes, more than anyone can count. Many. And sadly, they're martyred. And we find them by this time gathered around the throne, calling out to God for justice, for revenge, for God to move and act. They're saying, how long? And you remember in the early part of Revelation, God said, a little longer. And why was it a little longer? Why not move? Why not act? Why not now? Because there are others yet to come in. Keep the door open, folks. Keep the door open. Others are coming in. I know you want to shut the door and get on with it, but let's give them a little bit more time. So she has had a heyday on the saints who came to Christ during the tribulation. She has taken their lives. And she's drunk from the cup of their blood. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, John said. I was just blown away. Not marveled, like, oh, I'm so impressed. I mean, like this, because it's a mystery. And it's hard to get your mind around. And then when you see this, it's just some things you just have to push back, scratch your head and go, I just don't get it. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and of the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. It's like a one-way ticket with a stopover. You're going to get there, but there's a little time in between. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life. I love this, from the foundation of the world. See, that's got to help you a little bit right there, okay? So like, I want to tell you something. Jesus is not God's plan B. And God wasn't waiting around to see if you were ever going to get saved. God's had this figured out from the very beginning. And you are a part of that plan. Now, if their names weren't written in the book of life, and Lord help us if our names aren't written in the book of life, oh my goodness, friend, is your name in the book? I mean, when you come to faith in Jesus, you trust in him. You turn from sin and self and trust in Jesus alone. He takes out his pen with ink you can't erase. Hello, I'm glad about that. And writes your name in the Lamb's book of life. It's good to have your name in that book. So that when we stand before God and he checks the book and our name is there, he sees Jesus and applies his righteousness and says, come on in, you're good to go. Now, if our name's not in that book, other books are open. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Other books are open, and they're the books of our deeds. And we are judged according to our works. The problem with that is the Bible tells us our righteousness, our best deeds, the best day we had ever had in our lives is but dirty rags before a righteous and holy God. You don't want to be in the book of works to be judged according to your deeds. You don't want, somebody says, I just want what's coming to me. No, you don't. No. Here it is. It's just me. I'll just stand before God and we'll just. No, you want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You want to stand in Christ, justified and reconciled and filled and covered and wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way to stand before God. It's the only way to be right with God is in Christ. By the way, I had the privilege to teach here on Sunday, right here, to the biblical literacy class. Anyone in that class remember the point? I only wrote one point on the whole PowerPoint. The whole PowerPoint, 50-minute lecture, the whole PowerPoint. You cannot be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. You want your name in this book, okay? I'll just tell you, you want your name in this book. If your name's not in this book, before we go home tonight, let's talk about how to get your name in the book. Meanwhile, whose names had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they'll marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Think about it. And it's not human wisdom or man's originating of these thoughts and ideas. It's the revelation of God and the word of God. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. So we're back into this now from last week with some elaboration and some explanation. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. And as for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth, eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. It's on its way. It's determined. Did you know the devil's already beaten? Did you know that? He doesn't know it. It's already determined. Destruction is in his future, as well as the beast and the false prophet. And sadly, all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the ten horns that you saw, verse 12, are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for an hour. That just means a little while. It's not a specific, it just means for a little while. For an hour, briefly. Together with the beast, and these are of, are you ready? Ready for this? These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb. Not a good move, guys. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Why? For he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. Are you kidding me? What were you thinking? You chihuahua. You're a chihuahua. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with him, raise your hand, are called and chosen and faithful. Not in and of ourselves, but by the grace of God, according to his sovereign plan, and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the phrase, the song, I'm in the Lord's army? Yes, sir. Do you know it? You want to sing it? No? You don't know it that well? I'm in the Lord's army. You think that's just figurative? No way. No way. God's got an army. Jesus is our captain. And there's coming a day when we mobilize troops. Not going to be much work for you and me to do. All it takes is a word. And the whole thing comes to a rather tragic ending for the enemies. And the angel said to me, I'm going to talk about this in a minute, but let's keep walking through. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated. So you see, we're back now to the first few verses. That's why we should kind of wrap this all up together and then try to unpack it. So we're back now explaining more about the waters, because if you only read the first few verses, you would think this is just Babylon, the city, which is near the head of the river Euphrates, where there is much water. It's a strategic location. So we could just leave it there, but we see here the waters that you saw mean more than just rivers. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are people, not water, and multitudes, and nations, and languages. So the great prostitute sits over what sounds an awful lot like Satan's version of Revelation 7:9. people from every tribe, every tongue, every language gathered around the throne, singing the same song and praise to the Lamb. That's not what's happening here. This is a whole different group of folks. And the 10 horns that you saw, well, they and the beast will, you're not going to believe this, hate the prostitute. She rode into town on the beast, and the beast has had enough. So he's thrown her to the wolves. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Why? You're not going to believe verse 17 unless you read it. For God has put it into their hearts. You ready for this? To carry out his purpose. So, you know, every now and then you'll talk to somebody that's so convicted about the sovereignty of God that they limit his sovereignty. But if God is sovereign, and God is sovereign, then God is so sovereign, he's sovereign. So does it sound like to you God is out of control in the book of Revelation? In chapter 17, God is completely lost it. He's out of control. Man, this false prophet, this beast, this dragon, this great prostitute, these terrible people are puppets. And God is working out his plan and causing the judged to judge the judged. In other words, the false prophet and the beast and the dragon are doing God's work. Now that's sovereign. That's pretty sovereign, I'll tell you right now. But God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. This is all in the sovereignty of God. And he is working out his plans until the words of God are fulfilled. You look, take it to the bank, cash it, whatever you're going to do. This is going to happen, and it's going to be fulfilled. It's the word of God, which we know will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent out. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So it's all just kind of piled in there together, isn't it? It's not simple exegesis. These verses mean this, and then these verses, and these verses. It's like spaghetti. It's not a waffle. It's spaghetti. It's just all connected and mingled in there together. So let's see if we can pull the noodles apart. What do you say? We already met the unholy bride. I call her bride, not because she is in that sense, except that she is a counterfeit to the bride of Christ, because she's the bride of the beast, right? So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has a bride. We're it. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. We are the bride of Christ. So the false Christ, the Antichrist, has one too, except she's a prostitute. And whereas the bride of Christ is to be presented blameless and in purity and in radiant glory because of the righteousness of Christ and because he died to exalt her. Get the contrast here. Jesus died to rescue his bride. Jesus died to purify his bride and to present her blameless and holy and righteous. Jesus exalts his wife. The anti-Jesus is going to destroy his utterly and completely. I mean, see the contrast? By the way, whose wife would you rather be? And besides, you've got to remember in context that Satan is a great liar. He's a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter. It's a pattern. And he's a being who wants to be God joined by two others in an unholy trinity. The beast is the Antichrist, and the beast's bride is this prophet or this prostitute riding, as we see, on the beast. And the woman is the anti-type, if you want to take note. She's false religion. She's false religion, the anti-type or antithesis of the true church, the body of Christ. She's false religion. Jesus is true religion. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. She is not. She is everything else, all but, except. So you see the contrast here. She is false religion. Now, we'll dive in a little bit to some of the possibilities of location and geography, or of systems and philosophies, religions, or even specifically denominations. But the bottom line on this, folks, is if you want to know who this great prostitute is, she is false religion. She is anti. She is against. She is everything and anything except truth. She's a lie. So false religion collectively, and idolatry and immorality personified, world religion. Seated on many waters, by the way, she's got many followers, all kind of people coming together and joining her religious circle of influence. Kings of the earth, those are nations, have corrupted themselves with her. And their people, the dwellers of the earth is the word, they drunk it up. They drank every drop. They are on board. They love it. Count me in. I'm in, they say. So finally, something the whole world can agree on, and that is their hatred for God. What's it going to take to get this world together, you say? I mean, look, I'm telling you, this world, it just sure seems to be coming apart at the seams, doesn't it? We're as divided now. I'm going to say more divided. There have been some terribly divisive times in our history as a nation and, of course, throughout the history of the world. But let me just tell you something. We hadn't got together lately. And we're divided on anything and everything. We can't agree on almost anything. You know, you can't even have a hamburger without getting into an argument with somebody about something that you shouldn't even care much about. Hamburger ought to be what you're thinking about, right? You can't go on a train. You can't sit on an airplane. You can't sit down in a coffee shop and have a cup of coffee without risking getting into some kind of fight and ended up on the media in a media, social media firestorm. I mean, this is a crazy world. But don't worry. It's all going to get together. It's all going to agree. We're finally going to put down our petty differences and our disagreements. And the whole world's going to come together around one central theme of agreement, and that is to hate God and anything and everything and everyone associated with God, and to make it their single and sole purpose in the terribly miserable lives that they're living to do everything they can to oppose God. The whole world can agree on that. You say, well, I'll never agree on that because you won't be here. See, by now in the picture, by now in the timeline, you've been raptured, amen? You gone, which leaves a very dark place, and yet God sends the light through two witnesses, through 144,000 witnesses. God sends an angel to sing the gospel over the nations, and thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, multitudes that can't be numbered come to Christ. And the consequences of that coming to Christ and refusing to take the number of the beast and refusing to bow down and worship and refusing to join this false apostate religion is death. You think it's hard to follow Jesus now? Just give it a while. But by the time we get to the unfolding of this scene, there just aren't any of you and me left, which means finally everybody can get together and have a big group hug or a big group hate, because the only thing they can all agree on is how much they hate God. Keep in mind what's been going on throughout this entire season. God's judgment has been falling like rain. We've had seven seals broken. We've had seven trumpets sound. We've had seven vials, bowls of God's worst judgment poured out. And what did the men and women of earth say? Oh, God, help us. God, save us. Jesus, I believe. Lord, help. Did they? No, you know, they called out for the rocks to fall on them rather than call out to God for mercy. So their hearts are hardened. They've just made up their mind. They're flint foreheads here. They've just decided that this God who is making their lives so miserable is worth the best of their hate. And they can all agree on that. So it can't be a church. It can't be a denomination, because it is a world religion that unites the whole world in its hatred of God and all things godly. So finally, something the whole world can agree on. Now you read the text and some people have come away and say, well, there's a national identity here. Who was she to John? Which is always a fair and very right question to ask, because we want to know what the original author meant when he said it and who he was talking to and what they heard or understood. Without question, make no mistake, and this is not controversial, I'm telling you, John had a pretty good idea that Rome was as Babylonian as it gets. Rome. Now, don't jump here. Not the Roman Catholic Church. It doesn't exist yet. It's still 300 and plus years away from its inception. This is just Rome. Now, it's not in the absence of religion. It's not just the political or the military Rome, but Rome is a religion, the imperial cult. And why is John where John is on this island in isolation and being judged? Why is he there? Because he won't play the imperial cult game. So he's persecuted himself. So without question, he sees Rome as Babylon. Peter would agree, by the way, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter writes, I believe to Mark, he's writing, he says, from guess where? Babylon. From Babylon. But where is he? Rome. So Peter's in Rome, but says he's writing from Babylon. Why? Because when he looks around, he sees antithesis, anti, against. He's persecuted. He'll be martyred. So no question, in the immediate context, we have to see the empire of Rome as the first base or the first layer or the first view. And remember how this works in prophecy. There is something right here that the prophet sees. There is something here. And it is a real-time historical context that the prophet sees. But that's not all there is. There's more behind and over the next hill. And the prophet himself, John, may not have it anywhere near the level of realization of what we get to look back on and say, oh, that's what he was talking about. If you said that to John, he'd go, what? I was talking about Domitian and Nero and these pesky Romans that have made our lives miserable. That's who I was talking about. Yeah, but what you didn't know is you had a much further vision into a much further future than you realize. That's what prophecy is. That's how it works. So clearly he sees Rome. Now you don't have to go far into the Middle Ages and all the way into the Protestant Reformation to see that application expanded not just to the city of Rome, but to the church. If you want to read a little bit of Luther, who himself was a Catholic monk, a priest, he had some not so nice things to say about the pontiff, the pope, with regard to some of these exact names and titles right here that I won't repeat. And the reformers felt certain that the Roman Catholic Church is Babylon and the great prostitute that's mentioned here. They were sure of it. Now, I'm not here to say they were right or wrong. In their context, they read this and said, yep, that's it. There she is. Uh-huh. Because they were feeling and seeing and experiencing these things real time in the world. But I want to caution us at the same time that not to oversimplify this, because Babylon is more than a city in Babylon. Babylon's more than Rome and the Roman Empire. And the truth is, Babylon is more than the Holy Roman Church or the Catholic Church. Much more. Much bigger and older. In fact, really, to understand this, we'd have to go back to Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. And you might remember there the story of Nimrod and the building of his city in a place called Babel. Do you remember? Where the people said, hey, we got it going on, don't we? We are cool. We're smart and we have incredible talent. Let's do something with it. Let's all get together and lest we be scattered over the whole earth. Remember, they all spoke the same language. Instead of being scattered all over, let's build a tower. It's a big deal. Bake bricks, build a tower, who cares? Yeah, don't think these are primitive people as in ignorant people. They're sophisticated with regard to their philosophies and their religion. They're building a tower for a purpose. This is pure idolatry. They are building a throne is what they're doing. They are making for themselves a name. Now, we know this is a problem because we got to go to Genesis 12 to see where God is going to call a man and through a man a nation and through a nation the nations to bring honor and glory and to make his name famous. But just a chapter before, back here in old Nimrod town, they're building a tower and a name for themselves to glorify themselves. Because, after all, we are all God, aren't we? So the seed of Babylonianism isn't the city itself necessarily, or even the city of Rome, or even the religion of Rome, 1,000 years or 1,500 years later. No, the seeds of Babylon and the source of this great prostitute's religion are much older. It's the people's sin before God, and the consequences of that sin and the confusion that result. But never forget, Babylon is the source, was the source, the center of all false religion and idolatry that you can draw a line from to and through every other false religion, idolatry, and immorality. It's the genesis of man's. Now, I say, well, in Genesis chapter 3, you know, there was a, you'll be like God. That's ultimately, yes. But this apostate religion thing, this philosophy, this world philosophy, you draw it back to Babylon, you'll be pretty close to when man declared himself to be God and decided to do something about it. And so, Babylon, in a sense, is this false religion where mankind turns his or her back on God. And the great prostitute gives them something to turn to. It's not one thing. It's anything. You with me? It's not one thing. It's not a few things. It's not something. It's anything. Anything what? Anything except God. Anything except honor and glory to God and to God alone. Anything except complete obedience to God. Anything else. Anything else is a part of this apostate religion that exalts man, that man becomes the center of and the beneficiary of and the blessing of, and God becomes the servant of. So this is the idolatry that we trace all the way back to Babylon. The question is, what church, this world religion that seeks to dominate or annihilate all opposition to the degree that she drinks the blood of the saints and the martyrs and those who witness to the gospel in Jesus Christ? By the way, pause. No religious tolerance. No coexistence. No, can't we all just get along? No, not unless you agree with me 100%, period. That sound familiar? It's crazy how people want us to coexist and get along until we don't with their particular ideology, and suddenly we don't have the right to have an ideology or a philosophy or a theology because it doesn't agree with theirs. Have you noticed? You shouldn't be surprised. That's where it's going. It's total domination, by the way. For every liberal Christian that just thinks we all ought to just get along and coexist and let everybody do what everybody wants to do and do whatever anybody else wants to do, and this is what we'll do and they can do what we want to do, is so naive. So naive. Because the spirit behind that isn't going to settle with a piece or a part of it. You understand that? Am I talking? The spirit behind that has one aim and one objective. Total domination, complete annihilation. You're with us or you're dead. You believe this or you're gone. That's where we are here. We're at a time when you all don't exist because you don't have a right to exist. There's no place for you to exist. There's no coexistence. The devil wants it all. Do you know that, don't you? Have you ever heard you give the devil an inch and he'll take what? Everything. Don't say a mile. Everything. Total domination. You got to remember who we're talking about. Here's the one who said, I will ascend. The guy who had the courage to kick God off the throne, thought he could, isn't going to settle for a piece or a part of the pie. He wants it all. Now, the question is, what church or what religion can do that? Who could possibly pull that off, unite the whole world? The answer is one that controls the state and the government and the military and the police. This is a coming together in a diabolical way of church and state. Don't you think our forefathers knew what they were doing when they called out for a separation of church and state? They'd seen what it looks like when those two meet and mingle. It's not good. But what we see here in the end of time is the coming together of this world religion and domination of world government and world politics and world economy. Now, the folks on the religious side think they've won a big prize. They don't know what's around the corner, do they? They didn't read this. They think they've taken over the world with their philosophies and their systems and their theologies, but instead, you know what's going to happen. It's going to turn on them. And by the way, how in the world do they take control of the state, of the government, of the military, the politics? How do they get? Well, she's got a black book, and there's a lot of powerful names in her little black book. She's a prostitute. And she has sunk the hook deeply in the world's leaders. And you might think the beast would be pleased with her and proud of his precious, although adulterous, bride. But that's where you notice number two, if you're taking notes, this ungrateful beast. She brings the whole world together behind him. And then he turns on her. Who is the beast? Well, you know who. It's the one who was and who is not and who is about to rise and then fall. That's the one. You know? I have no idea. Do you know? Please inform us if you do. This is complicated and confusing. We do know it has seven heads, which are the seven mountains. And by the way, Rome is built on seven hills. There's no question John was talking about Rome, but not only Rome. Remember, there's a spirit behind what's right in front of us. The imperial cult in John's day, in the Middle Ages, through the Reformation, the Holy Roman Church. But the seven heads are also, so it's not just a city or any one particular thing, because now the image shifts from seven heads to seven kings or kingdoms or ten. Let me stop. The seven heads, by the way, whole nother way of approaching this. There had been five kingdoms that persecuted the people of God. Do you remember? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The sixth in John's day was the Roman Empire. So you know a lot of people spilled a lot of ink on page talking about the rise of the Roman Empire. Some people say, well, it's the same part of the world as the European Union. And when they got to number 6, 7, and 8 in the EU, people were screaming, this is it. I think they're like 27 now, so oh well. But keep in mind, again, it doesn't have to be 10 nations. It's a coming together of nations. It's in agreement. It's a consolidation. It's a coming together of nations, of peoples, and kings for a single purpose. 10 horns are 10 kings or kingdoms to come. They may already exist, they may not, but they will then. They will rise to power with the beast. So there's this coming together, and we're going to take over the world. And once we get it, the 9 of us are going to bow out and give all of our power and all of our authority to the beast. And this is his time to shine. He's arrived on the scene. And this is, by the way, when he turns on the prostitute and on her false religion, because he doesn't need her anymore. Because he'll declare himself God and demand the whole world worship him. So there's the seduction of this apostate religion, which says what people want to hear, but doesn't give them what they thought they heard her say. But they're well positioned now and are handed over to the beast, and the beast wipes out this world religion and rises and puts himself on the throne and says, I'm God, worship me. That's what the devil wanted from the beginning. So it's just his time to shine. The mistake he makes is to make war on the Lamb and on God's people, which is never a good idea. As we said from the text, Jesus is Lord of Lords. He's the King. He has an army. We're in it. And by the way, some of you have been with me to Armageddon, which you first read about in chapter 16, verse 16, briefly, and we'll cover much more in detail in Revelation 19. But there's something powerful about standing on a hill called Megiddo, overlooking the Jezreel Valley, and realizing what Bonaparte said as the optimum battlefield on planet Earth will be the ultimate battlefield on planet Earth, Armageddon. What happened to his unholy bride? Of this ungrateful beast? Well, there's an unexpected breakup, and we'll finish here very quickly. The 10 horns, nations and kings, and the beast hate the unholy bride. So you're getting a sense of the character and the nature of this dragon and of this beast. She sold herself to win them over in order to hand them over to the beast. Now they turn on him with her with glee. So much for gratitude, loyalty, and reward. She's destroyed because they hate her. So he used her, the beast, only until he had no use for her. You might write this in your margins. If you don't already know this, you should. Satan is a user. He's a user. You say, well, God uses us. Yes, God uses us for our good. Satan uses us for his good. He's a user. He's not grateful. He's not loyal. He'll never be faithful. It's crazy. I saw a news story just a week ago. It was on the rise of the Church of Satan. And they had these people with, you know, pentagrams engraved and horns sewn somehow under their skin. I mean, just craziness, you know. And they're talking about how they found community in the Church of Satan. And how, you know, they hold up their hands and they yell, Hail Satan. And they love Satan. And they're singing songs to say, it's the Antichurch. I mean, it's Babylon. It's false religion. It's everything and anything except the true thing. And I was listening to this and I'm watching this. And these people sound sane. And they... I mean, if you close your eyes and just listen to him, that guy could work at the bank. She could be a nurse or a doctor or a school teacher in sixth grade in somebody's middle school. I mean, and yet the things coming out of their mouths are just shocking. And I just want to grab one of them and shake them and say, are you crazy? You sound sane. What am I missing here? You think somehow saying this stuff is going to earn you some kind of favor in hell? You want to reign with Satan in hell? Satan ain't gonna reign in hell, sister. It's crazy that people think somehow currying up to the devil will curry favor. Remember what I said? Give the devil an inch, take it all. And take every bit of it. Because ultimately it was only about him ever anyway, just him. And let me close with this. I know you have no plans to worship or serve the devil. You are not joining the club. You will not buy the t-shirt. You will not go. By the way, we had one over here in Spring, Old Town Spring, just a couple of years ago. Do you know that? We had one, and the people protested, you know, and made it kind of hard on them, and then it didn't work out, and they finally went away. We had one right over here in Old Town Spring had the Church of Satan, Main Street. My buddy over there at First Baptist Spring Baptist, oh, my goodness, did he have fun with that. Now, neighbors, wonder if we went down and invite him out for a cup of coffee. Just get to know your neighbors. No, he did. I shouldn't. How'd you like that? Oh, my goodness. So, I don't even remember what I was talking about. That threw me off so bad. It was only ever about him. Here's what I want to tell you. You don't have to join the Church of Satan. You don't have to wear the t-shirts. You don't have to have the pentagram engraved on your forehead or get the little horn. You don't have to do that. Let me tell you something. You don't have to join what you were born into. It is true. Sin is our default mode. Sin is what comes natural to us. That's all the devil needs. You don't have to join his church. You don't have to sing in his choir. You don't have to wear his t-shirt. All you got to do is sin. And you're in. Think about that. So where I want to draw a fast line and bring this to a quick conclusion, and you're thinking, hallelujah, please do. We don't have any time, you and me, to sit around and argue or worse, accuse or worse, condemn some other church or denomination or people. That somebody told us, or we heard on some cable news station or on some talk radio or read in some comic book somewhere, is the Antichrist, and those people is the apostate church, the great prostitute. We don't have time for that. Because false religion is everywhere. It's everywhere. Yes, we've got to be careful and be cautious concerning Babylonianism and Babylonianity, which is just simply an expression for anything that is in opposition to God, either overtly or subvertly. Now remember how the devil works. He will kick the front door down and smack you right in the face. Or he'll slip in the back door when you aren't paying attention and make himself right at home. And before you know it, you're sitting next to him at the dinner table having a cup of coffee. Does he care which? I don't think so. As long as he can keep you in darkness and in ignorance and separated from love and life and light that is only in Christ Jesus, you are a part of that religion. You are a part of that church. He is your master. You are serving him. You didn't have to join in. You were born in. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The sad thing is the devil doesn't have to work very hard to build a big church. All he's got to do is keep people like you and me away from people like them, or worse, right up next to him but scared to say a word. All he's got to do is keep what he's got, and he'll have a really, really big church. And they'll all agree. And they'll all be of one heart and one mind and one soul and one body and one spirit. And they'll all sing one song. And it'll all be about him for a little while. And then it all comes crashing down. It's a setup. It's a delusion. It's a lie. Don't buy it. Don't believe it. Don't bite it. Let it go. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. Everything else, anything else, the most obvious and the not so obvious, is what we're reading about here. This false religion, this apostate church, the fruit of this great prostitute who has deceived people and nations for centuries. Don't take the bait, because you don't have to be Babylonian to be Babylonian. You can be Baptist and practice the religion of Babylon. All you got to do is make it about you. That's all you got to do. Make it about you. Exalt you. Worship you. Serve you. Please you. Even if it means, God, you need to let me alone. Leave me be. Or worse, help me be. That's Babylon, folks. I hope you aren't living there.
We hope you are encouraged and challenged by what you heard today. If you'd like more information about Champion Forest Baptist Church, our service times, or how you can get connected, visit us at championforest.org. Thanks so much. Have a great day, and God bless.